This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 7. I have a set of building plans here. How many of you have ever seen these? Some of you workers know what I'm talking about. These are pretty awesome. They're large, they're detailed, almost too big to put up here on the pulpit. I can open them up, and I know, first of all, that a lot of people did a lot of work to put in these drawings. They're detailed. It outlines a building that's to be built. It gives us the details of the parking spaces, the direction the doors will go in. And it just looks like an awesome building that's going to be here. And what if I was going to tell you that I'm actually going to move in to this building? You'd probably say, well, that's pretty exciting. We want to know the details. How big is it? Who designed it? Who engineered it? Who's going to build it? And I said, well, actually, it's been built already. But I'm not planning to move into the building. I'm actually planning to move into the plans. See, because this is such grand plans that I think that I can actually, with some paper mache and glue, I can build sort of a structure out of this. I think I could live under these plans. I could shelter the rain and maybe, you know, I hear that paper is pretty warm when it gets cold at night. You'd say, you're crazy, bud. You're crazy. You can't live in the plans. It's far better to live in the actual building. And what if I told you the building is built, but I'm not deciding to live in the building. I'm deciding to live in the blueprints. You'd say, that's a sad, you got some mental problems, Pastor Bud. You've got some real issues. Well, that's exactly, sort of, the kind of thing that's happening in the book of Hebrews. Because the Bible says that the Old Testament is full of types and characters and foreshadowings of a building which is to come. That is, the old covenant of God, the Old Testament, was not the final thing. And so these Hebrew believers that we're reading about and talking about were so excited about the plans of God that they weren't moving into the building of God. It's totally crazy. But we know that it's far better to live in the building than in the plans. And that's the way it is for those believers and the way for us. They were talking about moving back into the old covenant. And there's always a temptation to go back into those traditions, that system of things that you're familiar with. And for the Jews, it was to go back into those sacrifices. And here throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is pounding on this truth that you don't want to go back to the things that foreshadowed. You don't want to go back to those sketches and outlines in the Old Testament, the types that were laid out, the sacrifice and the temple and the priests and all of those things, because the real thing has arrived. The real thing has arrived. The building is here. And how much better it would be to live in a grand building with all the space and all the amenities and all the comfort than to try to huddle up under some paper and under some ideas and under some sketches that were placed down for our hope to look for the future. Since Jesus has come, why would we want to go back? Why would we want to go back to the drawing board? Sacrifices and rituals. And we need that same encouragement. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we've come to chapter 7, and we're coming to this theme where the author is relating back to something. Let's go all the way back 2,000 years to Genesis chapter 14. We read there in Genesis chapter 14 that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, has been taken captive. He's been taken captive by a group of four kings. These four kings had gone on an expedition. They had taken over the areas of a coalition of five kings. So these guys were pretty tough. It was a big campaign. They had stolen all the goods and kidnapped all the people. And once Abraham heard that they had conquered these cities and they had captured his nephew Lot and his family, it says that Abraham gathered all of his servants. And it wasn't a big group. It was only 318 people. And they traveled far north to where these kings were eating and drinking and enjoying the spoils of war. And the Bible tells us Abraham attacked them at night and God gave them this great victory. And so all of the bounty and the plunder of those kings that they had taken had now become Abraham's. Abraham was on his way back south when he came to the ancient city of Jerusalem, just called Salem at that time. And we read in Genesis 14 about this very interesting character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. But not only was he a king, he was a priest at the same time, something that was unheard of. In fact, later on, when the law came, God prohibited anybody from serving in both of those offices, the king and the priest. But this was a unique character, a strange character. And actually, he's a character that is a barometer of our spiritual life. For back in chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author says, I want to talk to you about about this man Melchizedek, but I'm not sure if you can handle it. So a true test of whether or not we're growing spiritually is if we understand some of these doctrines about Melchizedek. And so as we're learning, as we're growing, we understand that Melchizedek was a type. He was a picture. He was a picture along with the priesthood that would come later, along with the tabernacle that would come, along with the sacrifices, along with the law. All of these things were pointing. It was like 1,000 different road signs, all with arrows and directional signs pointing to one thing, Jesus Christ. And the author in Hebrews is here telling us, Jesus is so much better. That was 2,000 years ago when Abraham, and that was recorded in the scripture. Fast forward 500 years. Israel has gone from just a little family, Abraham's offspring, and now they've grown into a nation. They've been captives in Egypt for some 400 years. Moses comes along, and he redeems them out of Egypt, and he gives them the law of God. And with the law of God came the priestly system. And everything about the law of God was administered through these priests. This was the national religion of Israel, and God prescribed it. He gave it to them. It was good. It was right. Everything about it. And it wasn't just about going to temple and worshiping. It was about every dimension of their life. If you wanted to know about how you should build something, the priests were the ones that would tell you about that. If you had problems with plumbing, the priests would tell you about that. Because every detail that God had given for their whole life was within the law. About what to eat, what to drink, what kind of sacrifice you needed. If you went to the priest, you'd say, this is what the law of God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And this is what you are to do. But that was 500 years after this other priest, Melchizedek, arose. Now let's fast forward another 500 years, 1,000 years after Abraham, and 500 years after Moses and the whole law came. Then we have King David. And King David writes Psalm 110. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. And in that psalm, we have this one verse that the author of Hebrews is going to spend about 5 chapters expounding. So we have to ask ourselves, well, who is Melchizedek? Because that's the one verse. We find it here in chapter 7 in verse 21. It records, therefore, Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here's this promise. Here's this hope. You know, Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he takes up about 9 verses. Then you get to the New Testament and he takes up 5 full chapters. Well, who is this guy? What is the character? I want to learn about this blueprint, about these plans, because he points to Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, he tithed. Being first translated, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So he's the king of peace. Verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Now notice that phrase there at the end of verse 3. It says, being made like the Son of God. So here, obviously, this man Melchizedek is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, well, how is he like Jesus? How is he like the Son of God? And verses 1 through 3 gives us 3 things. In verse 1, it says that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He's like Jesus in that he held these 2 offices at the same time. Notice it says in verse 7 that he was the king of Salem and he's the priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and a priest. Nobody ever was both of those at the same time, except Jesus now fulfills the role of both king and priest. The Old Testament twice uses this phrase, a priest of the Most High God. He wasn't just some witch doctor or kahuna. He was a true, valid, legitimate priest of God. So all of a sudden, this whole world opens up for us. Well, what is going on here? We thought Abraham was the only one in the Old Testament that knew God. We thought Abraham was the one that received all the promises. We thought, and the Jews would obviously say this, we thought Abraham was the end of everything. We thought Abraham was the father of faith, the head of our nation. And then all of a sudden the author says, but wait a second. There's another character that's greater than Abraham. His name's Melchizedek. And he gives us this illustration that he's both the priest and the king. And then the second thing in verse 2, he tells us that his name and his title is significant. Verse 2 points out that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech in Hebrew means king. Tzedek means righteousness. So he's Melchizedek, Melchizedek. But also, not only was he the king of righteousness, but he's the king of, and his title was the king of Salem. Now, Jerusalem is the city of peace. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of peace there nowadays, but one day there will be. And the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But this character was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, normally, righteousness and peace don't get along too well, because justice is firm, it's sharp, it's severe. It says, this is your fine, this is your payment. That's what righteousness is. That's what justice is. Peace is tranquility. It's simplicity. But the Bible says that the role of Jesus is to make us righteous and then give us the peace. And you'll notice that God, by his divine order, he put righteousness first. You know, you'll never have peace before you have righteousness. You'll never have the peace of God until you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. In fact, in Psalm 85, it says, salvation is near to those who fear him. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And so Jesus fulfills the role of king because he's the ruler and he administrates righteousness. But he also fulfills the role of priest, which is to offer sacrifice, providing us peace. So he does both of these things. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Later on in Hebrews chapter 12, it will tell us about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so this character, Melchizedek, was both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. As the Lord, Jesus is our king of righteousness, and he's also the prince of peace. Notice the third thing here in verse 3. It speaks of Melchizedek as being eternal. It says that he's without father and without mother. Most commentators believe that this is just speaking about the fact that he appears. It doesn't record his father or his mother. By the way, there's kind of two camps of people that believe, well, who is this Melchizedek? Some would say, well, he's just a Canaanite king, just some Amorite that was over the city of Salem, and he was great. And this was just a chance meeting that Abraham came to him after conquering these kings. And this king came out in Genesis 14 and offered bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham as Abraham gave tithes to him. But others, and I think I might lean this way, believe that this is more than just a person. In fact, he is Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Now, there's two camps, and they argue ferociously, and I don't want this whole message to be about the different sides. But one of the reasons, you know, people say, no, it's just a king. Nobody's special. He's just an example, just a type. I think he's a type, but he might also be a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that those who say that it was nobody than just a king is they say, well, he just appears as an example. And they say in verse 3, it says that he was made like. So he's just a metaphor or a simile. And then in verse 3, it says without father or mother. And they say, well, that's just an example. But if you want to take the scripture literally, it says that this guy didn't have father or mother. Now, what it seems to be saying is that he just appeared. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he was born. He didn't have a birth certificate. It just, the Bible is silent on all of those things. So it would seem as if he just showed up. And all of a sudden, there's this great character in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his lineage. We don't know when he died. And in fact, it looks like he's still alive. It looks like, and it says there, he's a priest forever. Later on, you'll read in verse 8. Here, the priests, mortal men, receive tithes, but there, Melchizedek receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So Hebrews seems to be saying that this Old Testament character is still alive. Who is he? And the only command in the whole chapter comes in the next verse. It says, then consider how great this man was. Well, another reason why he's like the Son of God there in verse 3 is that he seems to be eternal. Jesus was and is eternal. It says, prophesying of Jesus in Micah 5:2, that he will be born in Bethlehem. It says, his days are from everlasting. Remember when Jesus prayed in John 17 and he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Really important for us to know that Jesus didn't begin existing when he was born. Jesus, the Son of God, has existed forever, before the world was formed. In fact, he created the worlds. In chapter 1, it told us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so Jesus, eternal, he remains a priest continually. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." You know, the writer has a tough task here. You know, to convince these Hebrews that Jesus is a better high priest than the one that they could go see personally and physically in the temple. You know, if the author just went in and started tearing down the priesthood and saying, "Your priesthood stinks, it's no good," you'd have a lot of offended people. You know, if you touch somebody's personal beliefs, they get very offended, don't they? They just freeze up and they don't want to listen. So the author, rather than tearing down what needs to be torn down, because some of these systems aren't helpful, they're not valid, they're not useful, what he does instead is he begins to build up Jesus. He begins to build up the power and the nature. He begins to point people away from the plans, the blueprints, and say, "Look, the building's actually here. So move into the building. Move forward." And so we're told to consider how great this man is. I heard of a little girl whose baby brother got a hold of a pair of scissors on the kitchen floor. And she knew that if she went to grab him, he would fight with her and he'd probably hurt himself pulling back. And so she was smart, quick thinking. She grabbed a big, bright, shiny orange off of the counter and offered it to him instead. And he happily gave up the scissors for the orange. So the author here seems to be saying, "I've got something better for you. Let me gingerly take away this old priesthood that you're a part of, and let's consider how great this Melchizedek was." And he's going to say a couple of things here in verses 5 through 10. He's going to say Melchizedek was Abraham, greater than Abraham, in two ways. First of all, Abraham gave a tithe. And secondly, Melchizedek gave a blessing. Notice verse 5, it says, "Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law," that is, from their brethren, "though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them," that's Melchizedek, "he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises," that is Abraham. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And here, he's talking about the priesthood and the tabernacle, the temple that's there in Jerusalem. He says, "Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives." And even Levi, who receives tithes paid through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this would blow their minds to think that somebody was greater than Abraham. The Bible says Abraham was the friend of God. You know, the Jews were very, this was their trump card. Whenever anything went wrong, they said, "Abraham's our father." It was like they knew somebody who knew God. So that was their comfort. Have you ever known anybody like that? "Well, my parents are a Christian. Or my good friend, he goes to church all the time. I'm going to get into heaven on his faith." They were kind of like that. They thought, "Abraham, he's the man." And anytime anything got tough for them, they would start saying, "Well, you know, we're circumcised and Abraham's our father." In fact, John the Baptist knew that they were thinking that. And John said, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as a father, because Abraham, God could raise up children from these rocks to Abraham. God doesn't need you to be the children of Abraham." See, the children of Abraham were those who were to receive all the promises. And so they were very big on this. And the author here is pointing out that Melchizedek, this Old Testament character, is greater than Abraham. In two ways, he points out that first of all, it says in verse 4 that the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoil. So he tithed to him. And we always give, we always make sacrifice to the greater than we are. And when I give to God, I'm giving to somebody who is greater as a sacrifice. That's the nature of a sacrifice. It's just the order of things. That when I give a sacrifice, it goes up. And then when somebody gives a blessing, it goes down. That's just the way it was. When Abraham gave to Melchizedek, he was offering to the greater. And when Melchizedek pronounced the blessing, he was offering it as the greater to the lesser. Blessings go up. No, blessings go down, sacrifices go up. The author just pointing out something that the Jews knew. They knew this, that sacrifices go up to God and blessings come down from God. And that's why the Bible says it's more blessed to give than receive. When I give, it is a blessing. And that's the nature of tithing, in fact. And I don't think this message is about tithing, but it's interesting to see this pattern here. When tithes go up to the greater, blessings come down to the lesser. And actually, God right here in verse 5 points out that he commanded the priests, who these people were so interested in and so fascinated by, he required in the law that they would receive tithes from the people. It wasn't voluntary. This was mandatory. Of all your crops, of all your sheep, of all your produce, of the interest, everybody in Israel, their herds and their fruit, everything, 10% had to go to the temple. It was more like a tax than a gift. On top of that, there were offerings and gifts that would go beyond that. Most of the people in Israel would pay probably 20 to 30% to their tabernacle. It was just part of the order of God. The Lord commanded that it would be taken into the temple to sustain the priests and upkeep the work of God. Now, even before the law came that Moses said that, Abraham understood this. Somehow or another, Abraham understood that it is a principle that I give to God 10%. And when Abraham gave, he understood that it was both an act of worship and obedience. And when Abraham gave to Melchizedek, it was a statement saying, God is greater than I am. Even though he did all the fighting, you know, he conquered all those kings with just his servants. He could have felt pretty proud of himself after that, all that fight. He was just a guy. And he had 318 servants. I mean, that would be great if you had 318 servants. You could do a lot with that. You wouldn't have to vacuum ever again. He was a great man, but these were kings. These were four kings who had conquered another five kings. So you're talking about the spoil and the plunder of nine different kings and everything they had taken on their way. And Abraham went up. He did the long walk. He did the night march. He did the attacking. And then he got all of that stuff. And when he came back in an act of honor and reverence, he gave that. It was a massive portion, too. He gave that to Melchizedek, who was a representative of God. It's huge, this tithe, this offering. And I remember that because when I give to God, I realize that it's a statement that I've done the work, you know, I've stayed up at night or I've worked hard in the day. But when I come and I meet with the Lord, I say, this is yours because you're greater than I am. You deserve this. You've given me the power to do this. You've given me the power to make wealth. When I give to God, I'm declaring that God's greater than I am. And he confirms this in response the same way that he did with Abraham. He blesses me in response. When I say to God, you're greater, here's a gift. God says, yes, I am greater. Here's a blessing. God loves to bless. Because when God blesses, it's a declaration of his greatness. And I've found that he often does it in response to my declaration of giving. Now, somebody's going to say that tithing is in the Old Testament. We're not under the law. True. Abraham wasn't either. Abraham wasn't under the law. But remember what Jesus said when he scolded the attitude of the Pharisees. These guys were fastidious in their tithing. They tithed of their seeds and their spices. Could you imagine separating a tithe from your pepper? You know, you got 10 shakes of pepper on your scrambled eggs, but you save the ninth and you put that in a little envelope. I'm going to go give that to the church. Please don't bring your pepper to church here as a tithe. But these guys were so serious about it. They would take their seeds and they would divide off 10%. And Jesus rebuked them. He says, you guys tithe of your mint and your dill, your spice garden. But you neglect the weightier issues of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. But then Jesus says something interesting. He says, you should have done these without neglecting the other. Jesus says, that's good that you're so serious about your giving. But you should make sure that you're not neglecting other things as well. The Bible says, let each person give as they purpose in their heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. Somebody once said that if you're not tight with God, it may be because you're tight toward God. Because God's so generous and he'll not be a debtor to anyone, when we give, we really don't sacrifice, we invest. God returns to us abundantly. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, spilling into your lap. For the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Proverbs chapter 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, and your barns then will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. The point here, though, is not about the commandment of tithing, but that Abraham tithed before there was a law to tithe. He tithed out of his own free will. But when you tithe, you're giving to somebody greater. And what he points out here in these verses is that technically the whole priesthood was in the loins of Abraham. We don't use that phrase very, very often, you know, but the loins is the lower belly. Oh, I just got punched right in the loins. No, you say the stomach. But what he's talking about is jewel bag there. He's talking about his offspring to come. Sorry, that's what I say to my son. That's the only way. He's talking about his semen, his sperm. The seed. I mean, they looked at that as the potential for the future. And when Abraham gave to Melchizedek, he was representing the whole nation, the whole people. So all of Israel, including the priesthood, including Moses, including the 12 tribes, they all tithe, thus saying that Melchizedek was greater. And notice what he says here. In verse 8, he says, here these priests receive tithes, but there he receives them. Even Levi receives tithes. He paid tithes, verse 9, through Abraham, so to speak, because he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek. Now, for these Jews, they were thinking, no, the priests are everything. You need the priests. And the author here says, no, the priests actually give. There's a greater priesthood. There's a different order of priesthood, and the Bible speaks of that as the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 11 goes on to say, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, he's saying, if God meant for the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood to be the final thing, why did he promise another one in Psalm 110? Why is that verse there? The priests should have asked themselves. They should have looked at each other in the temple and said, why did God say in Psalm 110 that there's another priest coming? What's this mean? That we're just temporary workers? That we're not the final, ultimate thing? Exactly. You're not it. The temple was not it. Remember when the disciples said, look how great the temple is. And Jesus said, there's something greater than the temple here. Me, something greater than Abraham here. There's something greater than Isaac here. There's something greater than all of those things. The blueprints are just a shadow of the real thing, Jesus. Jesus said, you could tear down this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the building. No contractor could do that. But Jesus was talking about his body, the temple. So here we read that this priesthood that they knew, the religion that they knew, the tradition that they knew, the sacrifices that they knew, it was all temporary. God had promised that there would be a better priest in Psalm 110, 500 years after the law. By the Spirit of God, David said, a new priest is coming. God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember when God said there in verse 31, he said, behold, I'll make a new covenant with Israel, not like the one I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt and they broke that covenant. But in this new covenant, I will write my law on their minds and put it in their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I will be their God and they will be my people. If God promises a new covenant, then why would you cling so tenaciously to the old covenant? The old covenant was just, it was just a shuttle bus to get you to the mothership, so to speak. It was temporary. And this is what he's saying. And so because God promised something better, that means the whole system was temporary that they knew. And that's why he says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of law. That old covenant with God was totally administered by the priests. The whole system, worship, sacrifice, offering, rules, regulations, how you do your business, what you eat, what you drink, it was all told to the people by the priest. And here the author here introduces a new subject that he's going to pick up later on. And he's going to say, if the priesthood changed, then the law changed. If the priesthood changed, the law changed. This is important for us. If the old covenant was replaced by the new, why live under the old covenant? With Jesus, I'm disconnected from all those regulations. Eating kosher, Sabbath days, circumcisions, the other Jewish laws, they're not binding on believers. And these were some of the things that some of the Jews were going around and they were going into churches telling these Christians, these non-Jewish believers, that they had to become Jews first and then they could become Christians. They had to go through a sort of a vice mediator to get to the real mediator. You know, you've got to go to this person before you can get to Jesus. Maybe some of you were raised in a Catholic background where they said, well, you got to get to Jesus' mom because he's not really easy to reach. You got to go through, she's a co-mediator, Mary. But see, the whole point was that you don't have to go through Judaism. And the Bible speaks about these people as being Judaizers. They wanted to force people to become Jewish so that they could call themselves real spiritual Christians. But Paul calls them false brethren. They weren't really Christians. And once we mix works and grace, it's not grace anymore. It's not grace at all. And so here in verse 12, he says, there's a change of law. It's a theme he's going to pick up later on. He just touches on it now. You know, Eastern reasoning is not as rigid as ours. You know, in the Western world, we list things. Here's my points. Number one, two, three, and we make an outline, a chart. You know, we're very didactic like that. But they're not like that. They're kind of laid back. They'll mention something and then get around to it later. Kind of like that guy you used to watch on TV that would paint those portraits, the guy with the big hair, and you'd be watching him paint and you're going, what is he doing? And then the picture would slowly begin to emerge, you know, and all of a sudden he'd go from the green, you know, he's painting some hill or something, and then all of a sudden he'd put some splotches up on the top. You say, what is he doing? I don't know. But let's just watch, he'll get back to it. So the writer here, he says, now the law changes. And that's just a new color, a new theme. Something's happened. What's he going to... I don't know. A couple of chapters, he'll probably draw this out some more. But here he's hammering away on the fact that Jesus is a better priest. Notice verse 13, it says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Of course, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That was the kingly tribe. And some of the readers might be saying, hey, well, you know, if you're calling Jesus a priest, the law doesn't say anything about the priests coming from Judah. There's no exceptions. But that's what he's saying. He's saying the law changes because the resurrection of Jesus trumps all of those statutes and those qualifications. Now, in those days, to be a priest, you had to be born into it. Nobody could apply for the job of priest. You were a priest if you were born a priest. And you just served in the tabernacle or the temple, being born into the priesthood. And so somebody would say, well, Jesus can't be a priest because he's not of Judah. But the point that he's making here is that there's a different order of priesthood. Of course, he's not of Levi. He is of Judah, rather. Verse 15 says, and it's yet more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, because he testifies. And here's that oath, that swearing of God in Psalm 110. You are a priest together forever. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the law has changed. This theme that he's going to introduce and talk about later, the law is different now. The priesthood of Jesus, when I come to the priesthood of Jesus, it's different than coming to the Old Testament priest. In fact, look at 18 and 19. It says, for on one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment, that's the law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, because the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here the Bible here says that the law of Moses was weak and unprofitable. Why does he say that? Well, it's weak because, notice what it says in verse 16, it's a fleshly commandment. It's a fleshly commandment. And because it's a fleshly commandment, it's weak. It's not that the law was weak, it was that the recipients, those who were told what to do, we are weak. It's fleshly. When I come to the priest and I say, what should I do about this? I've sinned. He says, well, here's your sacrifice. This is what you do. The old covenant, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt. Thou shalt not. And that commandment comes from a perfect, holy God. The law, the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But when it comes out of the mouth of God, when it reaches me in my flesh, it doesn't do anything for me because my flesh is weak. Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so if I began to say, you shall, you shall, you shall, and you could hear the voice of God in that old covenant, and as soon as you heard, thou shalt, you'd say, well, I can't. So you'd begin preparing your sacrifice. And it was a covenant of deficiency. It was a covenant of inadequacy on your part. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the law was weak. It says in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that righteousness and peace is not done by thou shalt. I don't come to that priest anymore. You don't come to that priest anymore. But as for these Hebrews, their tendency was to go back to that because they were familiar with it. And there's something comforting about that familiar ground, is to live in a pattern of guilt and works. Thou shalt. Oh, I can't. Well, here's a sacrifice. And God wants to move us away from that into something so much better. And why is it so much better? It's right there in verse 16. Why do you think the covenant that God's given us is so much better? It's because it's not based on a fleshly commandment, but... well, it says, according to the power of an endless life, When we come to our high priest, we're not coming to one who says, you shall, you shall not. But you're coming to one who says, I did, it is finished. Now here is my life imparted to you. It's totally different. Totally different. It's a different system. It's a different way of life. It's a different structure. Now I come to God and He is working in me something that is profitable, something that is strong. The law is weak. It's unprofitable. It doesn't do anything for me except expose my shortcomings. Jesus begins to infuse His life in me. Now the word therefore, endless, the word really means indestructible. And I guess if it's indestructible, it's endless. But it means something that you cannot dissolve. It cannot fade away. Think of Jesus after He was resurrected in His new body, never to taste death or corruption again. Glorified. That life, that priesthood of His is what He's infusing into your heart and your mind. As I draw near to Him, as I walk with Him, as I allow Him, He is putting His life in me. So much better than the law. The law, it's unprofitable. It doesn't help me. It says there in verse 18, it's weak and unprofitable. The law is like a mirror. It can show you your dirty face. Nobody ever took the mirror off the wall and started washing their face with it. The law is like a standard. You go to Disneyland, the ride says, you can't ride this ride unless you measure up to this standard. Now my boy, he might want to ride that ride, but he just doesn't measure up. And those little, teenagers with their braces standing there will turn him away, and they have all the authority of the park. And I could be very upset. I don't like your standard. But there's nothing wrong with the standard. The problem is that we don't rise up. And there's nothing that we can do. We could criticize the law of God. We can say that I don't agree with the law of God. But we just don't measure up. And that has its purpose, but it doesn't benefit me at all. It just says you're a sinner. You have to stay away from God because you haven't measured up to His standard. Doesn't help me, though. But you see, the life of Christ brings in the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. The power of His indestructible life is working in me and in you. That's why it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is the better hope that we read about here in verse 19. It says, because the law made nothing perfect. It just showed us that we didn't measure up. That we couldn't go on the ride. We couldn't get into heaven. But on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Remember that hope that we talked about last week, the strong consolation that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. The Bible says that Jesus is our hope. So we have this better hope through which we draw near to God. Now notice verse 20, it says, inasmuch as He was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath. By Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And by so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Those priests in that time, their lineage placed them in service, but Jesus wasn't placed in service by a lineage. He was placed in service by divine fiat, executive order, the oath of God. And the author here quotes from Psalm 110 once again to say, the way that Jesus was made a priest was not because He was born into a certain position, but when God raised His hand and swore, you're a priest forever. And I will not relent or change my mind. Remember we talked about the oath of God in the last chapter? God doesn't swear to things very often. He doesn't have to. And who's going to question God? I don't know if you're telling me the truth. I can't be sure if your signature on this contract is good, because God's good to His word. So when God swears an oath, He's not doing it for His own namesake, but for you to know that He's going to follow through with this thing. And so when Jesus became a priest, He became priest because God swore it. Psalm 110:4, God says, I swear you're the priest. Why? Because He has an endless life through the resurrection. And so it says there in verse 22 that Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Our covenant, our contract, our testament with God is completely sure in Jesus. My confidence is totally in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have hope in the law of Moses. We don't have hope in our Jewish or American heritage, for that matter. We don't have hope because of the church we attend or the deeds we do or the family we were born into or the sacrifices we've made. Our covenant with God stands or falls completely in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's sure. Your salvation is as sure as the life of Jesus. It's as solid and stable and secure and sturdy and safe as He is, because He lives. And it says there in verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There was this long succession because the priest would die. And so they had to have a new priest. But Jesus is better because in verse 24 it says, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's immutable, not subject to change, not subject to mutation. He is always the same. Later in Hebrews, it'll say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because He continues unchangeably forever, it says in verse 25, therefore, because of all this that we've said, therefore, He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Because of this priesthood that we have. Because when we come to Jesus, He's not saving people like the old priest would, thou shalt not. Which was only a temporary covering, it wasn't really salvation at all. But because of the power of His resurrected life is being worked into me by His Spirit, He's able to save anyone to the uttermost. Somebody once said, God saved me, as it says God can save to the guttermost. I was in the gutter, a drug addict, and so forth. But nobody's out of the reach of Jesus. You could be a thief or a murderer, a pervert, a drug addict, but God can save you from that. Well, what does that mean to be saved? It doesn't just mean to be saved from addiction or saved from... It means to be saved from the wrath of God. Because we were destined, we were heading for hell. And there's no priest in this world that can offer a sacrifice good enough or who could last long enough to save us. There is no other way to be saved. And it's not like the author here is offering them, you know, an alternative to their priesthood. He's not saying, well, you got the Levitical priesthood, and that's pretty good, but Jesus is better. You know, it's not like a sales pitch. What he's saying is the priesthood of Jesus now trumps this old priesthood. It has supplanted it. It's replaced it. It has fulfilled what it was pointing to. So that priesthood is no longer valid. No amount of religious duty or obligation or tradition or ritual will do anything for you because it's unprofitable. And you should be set free because Jesus is the one who can reach anyone. There's nobody out of the reach of Jesus because it's His life. It's His indestructible life. But how do I get saved? It says in verse 25, those who come to God through Him. Notice that in verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. This is my part. I just have to be willing. Allow and yield to His life working in me. One thing, not only is God able to save people from the uttermost, but really the phrase there is to the uttermost. And what that means is that God is able, through the priest Jesus, to save you all the way. Utterly save you. So you should never be discouraged when you look in the mirror and you think, ah, I see no hope. I see a wretched sinner. Because Jesus is able to save you. That's the point here. He's able to take you all the way from where you are. Not just to save you and leave you there, but to work in you. And you can be discouraged that it seems like He's not working fast enough. You look at yourself or you discover some selfishness that pops up, or pride or anger or some of the consequences of your selfish jerk life, and you just think, what is going on? But the Bible here says that He's able to save you to the uttermost, all the way. He's not going to save you and leave you like you were. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. He'll complete it to the very end. Let His life work in you. Now, it's important that we come to God. In verse 19, it says that we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is the key. This is the key. Move into the new house. Don't live in the blueprint. Don't live in the plans. Don't live in the old covenant. Don't go back to those old patterns. but draw near to God. Come to Him. And here the author closes in verses 26 and following. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He was meet for us. He was what we needed. And look at these characteristics. He is holy. It means without blame or fault. He is harmless. He is undefiled. Separate from sinners. That is holy as well. And He's become higher than the heavens. That's the kind of high priest that we have. He's untainted by the world. He's harmless. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, there was no violence in His mouth. No deceit in His mouth, no violence in His hands. Think of the gentleness and kindness of Jesus. Undefiled, unpolluted by the world, separate from sinners. And He's become higher than the heavens. He's glorified. And then it says He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. The priest, actually, when they went into the temple, had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. They couldn't just go in. They had to sort of pave the way for the people. First they offer a sacrifice for themselves, then they would bathe, then they would change their clothes, then they would offer another sacrifice. They would offer seven sacrifices for themselves, every time bathing in water and then changing their garments with fresh clothes. Just this process of how holy do you have to be to get to God? Well, even the priests had to do all this. And He's way up there. And then finally He would offer a sacrifice for Jesus is so much better. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for Himself. He just offers one sacrifice because it's so powerful. He cleanses all of our sin. One shot. Some people think, well, I've sinned so great, I don't know if I can really be forgiven. Can you drink the ocean? How can you quench the grace of God? It's so great. It's impossible for you to use up God's love and God's grace. He offers His sacrifice once and for all. That phrase in verse 27 means it is finished. It's done. We constantly come back to the same sacrifice. Now, I need forgiveness at times. The Bible says, if you sin, confess your sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive. But He doesn't have to sacrifice again and again. It says earlier that He makes intercession for us. This means He's representing us in heaven. He's not offering His blood over and over again. When He said it was finished, it was finished. And don't think of Jesus as in heaven, you know, praying for you, but, you know, God's constantly losing His temper. You know, the Father's like, I don't know what I'm going to do with these people. Just calm down, Father. It's okay. No, they're in perfect harmony. Don't think of Jesus like that. The Father and the Son agree perfectly. And that word intercession means that He's standing there on your behalf in heaven, pulling for you. Do you think Jesus ever prayed a prayer that was not answered? Never. Never, ever. Ever, 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 ever. When Jesus asks something from the Father does it. Remember when Peter was about to blow it? He was so confident. He says, nobody, you know, is like me. I'll die for you. They might all deny you, but I'm strong. And Jesus looked into Peter's eyes and He says, oh, Satan wants to ruin your life. He wants to sift you like wheat. We don't sift wheat, but it was a bad thing back then, just to shake it up, to separate it. Satan wants to tear you apart. But what did Jesus say? But Peter, I've prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. You know, if Jesus prays for your faith not to fail, it will not fail. It cannot fail. But then remember how He did fail in the temporary. He was torn apart by Satan. He denied Jesus three times, just like Jesus said He would. But it wasn't the end of Peter. I just imagine the eyes of Jesus looking across the courtyard as Peter's kicking the dust. I swear, I don't know the man. He remembered. And the Bible says that he looked across and he could see Jesus in the distance as Jesus was being tried and beat. And their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But Jesus loved him. He wasn't against him. You think Jesus said, good for you, Peter, you big loser, talking trash. I knew you were going to fail. What do you think the eyes of Jesus were? What a weak. No. I mean, think of the response of Peter weeping bitterly. But then Jesus said, and when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Because the prayers of Jesus are always answered. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They're at the foot of the cross. They don't even know what they're doing. A few chapters later in Acts, Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been risen and exalted to the right hand of God." And it says they were cut to the heart and they repented and they got saved. The prayers of Jesus are answered. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They were forgiven. And when Jesus looks at you and he intercedes for you, he's not thinking, "Oh, you're so weak. You're so frail. Pitiful excuse for a Christian." No, he's pulling for you. He's rooting for you in heaven. He's your personal high priest. And you have absolute access to the very presence of God. And there's nothing so transforming as drawing near to God and entering the presence of God. And Jesus says, "So, why would you ever want to go back to a system of, you know, confessing and offering a lamb or a goat or going into a building because of its grandeur? Why would you ever want to replace a personal relationship with a great high priest like Jesus, who is standing before the presence of God and he'll never die and he's offered the perfect sacrifice? I mean, the structure is here. Why would you go back to the blueprint?" The summary's in chapter 7, verse 28. But really, the thing keeps going, and we're not going to keep going, but let's read verse 28. "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." It's funny, in chapter 8 he starts and he says, now this is the main point. And he's done the whole chapter. So we're going to wait till next week to get to that. Jesus is just what we need, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Jesus fits for you. He's the total fulfillment of everything that you need. We never need to live in the stiff sketches and foreshadowing of Jesus in the Old Testament. We don't ever have to live in religion. You can live in relationship. The very present ministry of Jesus is his indestructible life now being infused into you. A lot of times we look at Jesus in the historical sense. What did he do on the cross? How did he resurrect? What did he teach to his disciples? But what is Jesus doing right now? Well, he's your priest right now, this very instant. And he's able to, because he's infinite, be a high priest for each one of us all the time. And from our perspective, it's exclusive. He's your high priest and anything that you need, he's there. Draw near to him. Come in him. I heard about a student in college who had a final exam in his logic class. The teacher told them they could put as much information on one sheet of paper and they could have that during the test. So most students, logically, crammed every inch of that 8.5 by 11 page with all of their notes for the final. But one student came in with a blank sheet of paper. He placed it on the floor, and he brought in an advanced logic student who had already passed the class. And he told him, "Stand on that paper." And as the teacher gave the test, all the information that was in that person, he just whispered the answers. He was the only student that got an A. So much better to have the person, right? So much better to have a living Savior than a dead blueprint.